Well, for a few weeks now, we've been dealing with some of the caring ministries that Paul writes to Timothy about. Timothy, the young pastor at the Church of Ephesus. And once again tonight, I invite you to turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 5. And there also, we're going to be reading about some kinds of caring. And so, reading then from verse 17. So, follow with me in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Reading from verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, let me begin again. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." And the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Just so far. Dear Lord, we do want to ask as we turn to another practical section in this particular letter that you would help us, Lord, in the application, the understanding of it. And I do pray that even as we share together tonight, Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be exalted. And Lord, we continually seek to submit to your will and to your way. And we just commend one and another to you in the preaching of the word, those who listen, those who are involved, Lord, in taking the responsibilities. We just commit each one to you. I pray for myself, Lord. I understand just the vessel in your hand and dependent on your spirit. We ask as we pray in your name. Amen. Now, I need to say right at the beginning that these two verses are certainly verses that raise some very sensitive matters in the life of any church. I'm sure you already understand that. You can see that when you begin to talk about levels of pay for the pastor on the one hand. And then perhaps on the other hand, you begin to talk about criticism or opinion or comment about those in leadership. Again, this is a hot issue. It's a debated issue. It's certainly a very sensitive issue, stirring all sorts of internal emotion, I think, for the pastor who may be on the receiving end, and even for those in the congregation, perhaps, who are involved in this kind of thing. Now, essentially, I think there are two questions about this relationship between pastor and congregation that define the core issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with over here. The two questions are as follows. Is the congregation compensating their pastor, the elder? I need to say at this particular point in time, they are referring here to those elders employed by the church. So is the congregation compensating, is the congregation paying their pastors fairly? Secondly, and this is the flip side of the coin, is the congregation satisfied with the pastor? Now, I want to give two examples from my own life, perhaps just to begin with regard to the first question. I remember an occasion in a previous church note, receiving a letter from the treasurer of the church, and it was a wonderful letter informing me of a raise that was to take place in my car allowance. I was delighted. I was over the moon because the reality of the situation was such that since arriving at the church, the car allowance didn't pay for the car. In fact, it hardly paid for the petrol. And so to hear of an increase and a raise in an allowance, it was wonderful. In fact, I remember quite clearly, family back in Johannesburg had purchased the car for us, or had provided the money for the purchase of the car. I was so glad. Well, my bubble popped a few days later when the treasurer informed me that the letter was incorrect. He said to me that the allowance was too much and they had had second thoughts and had decided to reduce the allowance. Well, when I objected, and those of you who perhaps know me, I can get a little bit objectionable at times. When I objected, and my objection was to the vacillation. That was the issue. The secretary of the church informed me that I was being far too ambitious as a young pastor in the ministry. Well, I want to tell you, even tonight when I tell you the story, that still stirs in my gut. It was an unpleasant experience. Well, with regard to the second question, this whole business of the congregation being satisfied with the pastor. In preparation for this message tonight, when I studied the passage, I thought, well, the best thing is to look back on my own experience. And I have a file in one of my drawers. It's quite a thick file. And the title of the file is Letters. I have all sorts of letters. I've been in this church now for into my ninth year. A number of letters have come in my direction. All sorts of letters, and there are many wonderful letters. Letters of thanks and appreciation, and I would think many of them undeserved. Many, many letters, and it was a wonderful thing to go back even to 1999. And read letters from some of you even yet tonight, encouraging Carol and I in the ministry here at Central. Those of you who were around in those days will know that those were difficult days. They were hard days in this particular church. And there were those who stood by and supported and encouraged. And I believe we're here today because of that kind of support that we got from so many people in those days. But I am sad to say, and I don't know whether I've done the right thing or not, but there are also a number of anonymous letters. And none of the anonymous letters are complimentary. They're critical. They're, in fact, quite horrible. And as I read those letters again, I had all sorts of emotions stirring inside of me. Letters that criticized me as a pastor. Letters that criticized me as a father. And again, they may well have been right, but nevertheless, the letters were anonymous. And then there was a third category, or there is a third category of letter that I've accumulated. And I call them the unkind letters of resignation. Sometimes when people move from one congregation to another, they do so happily. And they do so for good reasons. And it is great fellowship. And one continues to see these kind of folk, and there's a wonderful relationship. But sometimes people leave because they are disgruntled, for whatever reason. And I have a number of letters from what I call disgruntled members. They're unkind, malicious letters of attack. Now my purpose in sharing this with you tonight, and I really am upfront about this, is not to solicit sympathy. Not looking for sympathy tonight, but what I do want to show you is how relevant the issues before us tonight are. Very, very important. Young people, you may think that this is a matter for leadership, but I want to tell you that this is a matter that you need to be learning about, that we as a church need to be growing in, that we need to be understanding, that we understand the issues within the life of a church. Gareth spoke a couple of weeks ago, are we a loving church? Last week I spoke about the fact, are we a caring church? Well, this takes the caring just to another level. And we need to know how to care with respect to the issue of compensation. And we need to know how to care with respect to the correction and the discipline of ministers or elders within the church. And the good news, I think the good news in this particular passage is that God does not leave us in the dark in how we should treat or compensate pastors. And God does have something to say about the correction of pastors and elders and how, again, they should be treated. So just 2 points I want to deal with tonight, and I've called the first one compensation. If you like, salary, reward, wages. But it is important to look at the context and keep a very good balance in tackling this particular issue. The matter of compensation is being addressed in a broader context. So we don't just read verse 17 and thump verse 17. We need to be looking and seeing, right, what has God been saying through the Apostle Paul in the context of the passage. And with regard to compensation, with regard to the issue of wages, he precedes the passage on the one hand with a challenge, a very clear challenge of devotion to the ministry of the word. And I want you to see that. And if you have your Bible open, have a look at chapter 4 and verse 13. And I'm picking up just on one verse, but it has been a thrust of the entire book, in fact. Do not neglect your... verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And so on the one hand, while we are talking about compensation, we need to be understanding that this full-time elder, this elder involved with the responsibility of preaching and teaching, needs to be working hard. In fact, if you go back to the actual verse, you'll notice there it says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well. Are they doing their job? Are they devoted? Are they working hard in devotion to the Scriptures? That's the one side of the coin. Then the other side of the coin, and we're going to get there in weeks to come, is a passage which addresses the issue of godliness and contentment. And Paul warns the young pastor Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And if you want to pray for pastors, you must pray for us in this area. I have seen a number of colleagues, I've seen a number of men who have been youth pastors and mentors to me, men of capability and giftedness, who have lost their way because of a hunger and greed for money. And so the warning is there. On the one hand, brother, work hard in the Scriptures. But on the other hand, brother, you need to be careful. You need to be concerned because the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. The pastor cannot, in fact, the people of God cannot be eager for money. Because if you become obsessed, if you become so eager for money, you may well lose your way. And so within that framework, being devoted to hard work in the Scriptures and avoiding at all costs a worldly greed for money, the Apostle Paul now makes a principal statement about levels of remuneration for the pastor. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, some have argued that the double honor being referred to over here is respect. In other words, they say, no, hang on a minute. They're not talking about money. God, I think the old saying goes, you keep him humble, we keep him poor. And so this particular group of people say this passage is talking about the fact that the congregation needs to respect the minister in attitude. And of course, they're right. There needs to be a measure of respect. There needs to be a level of respect for anybody who occupies an office within the church. The very nature of the office commands a level of respect. Those who have been appointed as elders and even those who have been appointed as deacons have been appointed by the church under God to take a huge responsibility. And so, therefore, need to be respected. And so, yes, the double honor must include respect for this office of elder. But there is more. The very next verse that follows, and that verse is given as the backup verse, as the support text, if you like, of the principle of double honor, confirms that Paul is primarily speaking about financial support. Have a look at verse 18. Why would he just speak about respect and then mention in verse 18, the Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And then the worker deserves his wages. These quotations, by the way, are from other passages in the Bible. The one comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the other one is a direct quotation of Jesus from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, these verses, I believe, take us a step further, and they raise some very practical considerations. And I want you to think with me through the logic of these verses. What happens when you muzzle an ox while treading the grain? Now, don't even think pastor, think ox. Maybe you think both in any case. What happens when you muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain? I'm not a farmer, I'm not an agricultural person at all, but I would imagine the ox to be distracted. Will the ox not be distracted and weak? Here he is treading out all this wonderful grain and they've tied his mouth together. It will cause frustration. It will result in ultimate weakness. He will be unable in the long term to efficiently and effectively tread out the grain. He will not be able to do what he's supposed to do. Isn't that so? It makes good sense. It will stifle the ministry. Not too far from us, here in Gauteng, a particular church was paying their pastor so poorly that to survive, and he was a family man, is a family man, he needed to take on a second job driving long distance buses at night. That was the only way he could survive, put food on the table for the family. Now I want to ask this question. Do you think that pastor could remain focused? Do you think he could remain devoted to his study and teaching of the scriptures? Would he be able to stay strong in the long term, driving buses 5 nights a week to Harry Smith and then picking up the Durban bus and bringing it back to Johannesburg? Do you think he would be able to do his work well? I don't think so. I don't think so. He will not be able to, in the long term, feed the sheep and nurture the flock. And so ultimately the church suffers. The church shoots itself in the foot, thinking, well, we don't want to pay the man more. And I can tell you story upon story. A good friend of mine, very good friend of mine, called to a church. The church was small and struggling, and he agreed to go to the church, but the agreement was, well, as things get better, you know, as more people come, there'll be more money coming in, and we'll improve your salary, and we'll make it a lot easier. And so the family of this brother, of a friend of mine, was assisted, and this went on for a number of years. And of course, what happened? The church got bigger, and more people started coming, and the budget started growing. But you know what happened? They never put his salary up. And you know what the sadness is? My friend today has left the ministry simply because in the end he said to me, I cannot see my family going without the basic necessities of food and clothing. He now lives in New Zealand, working a secular job, lost to the church. I want you to think about the ox a little bit more. If the ox had reasoning abilities. Now think of the ox with an ability to think or reason. It will not be long before that ox becomes all bitter and twisted because he is being denied the basic necessities of life. Doesn't that make sense? Walking around treading the corn and his mouth is all tied up and everybody else is coming and enjoying the corn and he's not eating. And he has reasoning ability. And say, hang on a minute, something's wrong here. I'm getting thin, I'm getting weak, I'm suffering, I'm not getting the sustenance and the support that I need, and everybody else is enjoying the benefits of my hard work. It's not long, and he gets all bitter and twisted. One of the rude awakenings for me on entering the ministry was to discover the bitterness among retired ministers and their wives. One of the sadnesses of my ministry down in the KwaZulu-Natal area. I didn't understand it. Couldn't understand why these folk, people I'd looked up to in the past, spent years, 40 odd years in the ministry, and now they were bitter. There was no other word to describe it. They were antagonistic. They were twisted. I got to know these people, and then got to the place where I discovered what had happened. You see, many of them had given their lives. They'd given their all, only to get to the twilight years of their lives, to enter a life of poverty and neglect. Many of our Baptist ministers, I don't know if you know this, retire on a pension under 2,000 rand a month. That doesn't pay for anything, I want to tell you. It doesn't pay, not even for medical aid. These old folk had worked in contexts, in churches, that did not take responsibility for their long-term provision. They did not think about their housing. They did not think about their pension. They did not think about their medical. They simply used their pastor as a resource. And you know what these dear old folk, why they became all bitter and twisted, and I don't think they were right. But again and again I would hear from them. We always believed that the Lord would provide. You know what I've come to believe? Sadly, those that the Lord provided to provide neglected their responsibility. That's the problem. God doesn't provide manna from heaven today. God provides for the ministry of those who are called to the ministry through the local church. And so those who the Lord provided neglected their responsibilities. They did not take care of their pastoral families. Well, let's move on from the ox. I want to now look at the quotation from Jesus. Jesus speaks here to the fundamental matter of what I would call fairness or justice. Would you agree? Just to go back to that particular verse. The worker deserves his wages. I mean, that's just a fundamental, what we would even call today, human right. Work for pay. Well, applied here, it simply means if the man has worked hard, pay him accordingly. I think that's a general principle in all circles. If you're an engineer, if you're an accountant, if you work anywhere, you work hard, you get rewarded for the work you do. And you see, the principle that Jesus raises here is really important, this principle of justice, because it does away with double standards, and I would like to add arrogance. Double standards and arrogance. You see, Jesus also addresses this issue of double standards by introducing what I believe to be an easy-to-use guideline. How do you know whether you're acting justly? There's one test that I think is almost foolproof. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Isn't that a good guideline? I think it's a wonderful guideline. Because you know what? We probably treat ourselves fairly. Isn't that so? When anything has to do with me, it's a fair deal. And I think in your own life, it's probably like that too. When anything has to do with you, it's a fair deal. Do to others what you would have them do to you. You see, I thought again about the secretary who accused me of being a young, ambitious pastor, about a car allowance that went up and went down. And by the way, the car allowance was to do the work of the ministry. It wasn't to run around me and my family on holiday. It was to do the work of the ministry. This particular church secretary also was involved in a company. He also was required to visit clients. And you know what? This church secretary had a company vehicle replaced every 2 years. I think Jesus' guideline makes good sense. And so I asked myself the question, and I think I would like to suggest to you tonight, how do you test adequate compensation? Well, this for me is the test. Number of questions. Do most in the congregation have adequate housing? regardless of context. Do most in the congregation eat three meals a day? Do most in the congregation have reasonable clothes to wear? Now, friends, it's a sadness. It's a sadness. We've been in the ministry as a family, as a young family. If it was not for my family and Carol's family, we would not have had a car and our children wouldn't have had clothes on their back. I think that's an indictment to the church. It's not the responsibility of the family. It's the responsibility of the church to provide for their pastor. Do most in the congregation have provision for retirement? Do most in the congregation have adequate medical cover? Do most in the congregation send their children to local schools without having the embarrassment of unpaid school fees? These are just normal, everyday provision issues. I want to add another point. I jotted this down and I think this is a very important principle as well. It's justice and doing away with double standards. But there's another principle we need to understand in the life of the church as I listen to colleagues and as I read books on being a pastor. Justice in compensation does away with abuse and manipulation. Now that's a mouthful, but let me explain what I mean. If a pastor is not being paid adequately to provide for his family, he has a predicament because bills have to be paid, families need to be supported, and so on and so on. And then what often happens in those situations, and this is not isolated, this happens again and again, there are those one or two individuals who decide of their own accord to start supporting financially this desperate pastor. But now the pastor's caught. You see the problem? It's not the church supporting him generally. Now there are individuals who own him. Very difficult for that pastor to disagree with the person who's paying for the bills at the end of the month. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see how important it is to provide for the pastor so that he does not have to be in a situation where he is tempted to fall for this terrible thing that happens in so many churches of manipulation. Well, enough on compensation. Let me move to complaints. Now, I want to go back to the passage and show you in the same way that compensation was handled in a broader context. We need to see that complaints also have to be understood within a given framework. On the one hand, you've got the Apostle Paul here, who has repeatedly, remember throughout the book, spoken against false teachers. He writes about some people who have even abandoned their faith, who have followed deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Chapter 4, verse 2, he says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, what's my point? The point is that there are those ministers, there are those pastors, there are those teaching elders who subtly creep into the leadership and they legitimately need to be sanctioned. They're false teachers. They need to be confronted. They need to be disciplined. So that's the one side of the framework that is there. Another side of the framework, we noticed in chapter 2, when we spent some time in that particular area, we were given clear criteria for the church to use in the appointment of elders and deacons. What does that tell us? It makes it absolutely clear that there are required standards and expectations for those in leadership. You get where I'm going? There can be this category of false teachers. They need to be sanctioned. They need to be confronted. But at the same time, those who are appointed need to be appointed according to certain standards. They need to pass, as it were, the gradient. But there is a third side to this particular framework, because we noticed, and I showed you this last week, that within the congregation, there may be those who are gossips and busybodies. We don't have any at Central. But we saw they were there, certainly at the Church of Ephesus, gossips and busybodies, chapter 5, verse 13, and others who do not agree with sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Chapter 6, verse 3. And you know what Paul says? That such a person is conceited and understands nothing. Chapter 6, verse 4. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. There's some people like that, unfortunately, in congregations. And so therefore, the need for a clear procedure to be in place when dealing with the congregation's satisfaction with the pastor. Certainly, elders and pastors can do at times and at times need to be confronted and disciplined. They may lose their way. Sort them out. Secondly, God has given clear criteria describing what can be expected from those in leadership. There are standards and requirements. But thirdly, elders and pastors, dear friends, we need to be protected from the malicious gossips and busybodies. You cannot believe what some people write and say. You cannot believe it. It's evil. And so the method of operation when dealing with accusations against elders. The congregation has the right. You have the right. You have the responsibility to deal with, to be satisfied with the pastor's conduct. But there's a process. And here it is, verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, I've made a couple of comments in application from that verse. Here is the method of approach. Complaints are to be clearly defined. If there is an allegation, what is the nature? What is the allegation? What is the specific charge? One of the letters I read this past week, somebody wrote to me and told me that I was not big enough to lead this church. But they did not elaborate. Now, what do they mean, not big enough? I know I'm not big enough. You know, fragile jars of clay. I'm glad about that. God uses fragile jars of clay. But had they been specific and perhaps signed their name, then one could explore and come to some kind of conclusion. Secondly, complaints need to be verified. Is this somebody's idea? Or can it be confirmed by others? Another letter, another accusation that came my direction. You are denying Christ and His gospel. Well, who else says so? And what are the justifications for that? Where's the evidence? Can it be verified? I do think that complainants are to be identified. People need to have the courage of their convictions. As I read this verse, it says here that these accusations against an elder should be brought by two or three witnesses, not posted under the door anonymously. Bring them. Show your face. Isn't that kinder? Isn't that the courageous thing to do? Of course, legitimate complaints, when they've been confirmed, are to be investigated. And of course, public discipline. For those who are found guilty as charged, verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. The issues must be faced. They need to be resolved. We are to publicly discipline those found guilty. And the purpose for that is to keep others from falling. Verse 20 again, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take a warning. And then I have appreciated in the eldership here at Central, illegitimate complaints are to be ignored. So often the elders here have said to me, when it's come under the door anonymously, or it's come as a silly kind of accusation that cannot be verified, chuck it in the bin. And I think they're right. Illegitimate complaints are to be ignored. Well, let me conclude. I'm sure you understand that this hasn't been the easiest sermon to preach. I said to somebody this week, I'd like to preach the sermon in another church. Far easier to say these things among those who are not family. But you know what? I have been able to do this tonight because I'm not having a dig at this church. And I want to make that very clear. I'm not making any sort of accusation. I'm not having a dig at the Central Baptist Church. And let me speak to the two issues. First of all, in the matter of compensation, I want to tell you very clearly that Central Baptists have been wonderful to Carol, to myself and our family. We are very well looked after. Know that. And we praise God for that. But you know why I still felt it necessary to speak to the subject tonight? Because other ministers will come. And some of you young adults, we've seen this over the years, you will go to other churches. You move up, you graduate, you get married, you get transferred, and you get involved elsewhere. You become a deacon, you become an elder. I want you to remember the sermon. And I want you to remember to take responsibility. And so my intention tonight has been to inform and to sensitize Christians about the responsibility that churches have toward their pastors. In the matter of complaints, I thank God for the biblical guideline. I think it's helpful. In fact, it's wonderful. Complaints have happened, and I'm certainly aware that they will continue to happen. Sometimes they will be malicious. That will happen. And sometimes they will be legitimate, and then I need to, or we need to be corrected. But as a leadership, I want to give you the assurance that we will make every effort to handle complaints in a God-honoring way. But I want to close now with, I think, a final comment, which is very, very important. Behind every complaint lies the problem of sin. Either the pastor or the full-time elder is sinning, or the sin is coming from the complainant. But sin is the issue. And that, of course, can apply in every other area as well. And so to end this particular message tonight, I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinful pastors and sinful congregants." Understand that. That he is desiring that he redeem us. He's desiring that that we move on in sanctification. If correction is needed, we be corrected. If pastors, if I need to be corrected, then I need to be corrected. And we need to be moving on for the sake of the kingdom. And understanding, yes, we're sinners and God is at work in us. And God is refining us and God is changing us. But God is also doing that among us as a congregation. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, "Of whom I am the worst." And then he adds, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So in the context of this evening's message, I want to conclude it with grace. The grace of God for me and people in my position, we need grace. And grace for the congregation, you need grace. And the grace of God is abundantly sufficient. Let's pray together. Father, help us to go forward from this particular place again tonight, to take these things, Lord, to tuck them away in our minds, to act honorably on whichever side we happen to be responsible for, whether it be hard work in ministry, Lord, whether it be taking responsibility in caring for a pastor, whether it be, Lord, restraining our tongues. We do ask that you lead us in the way that we do things, that we do so honorably and graciously. And so we pray for each other. Help us as a church to grow in grace, to grow in love, and Lord, to grow in all that you have for us, in using us for your kingdom's sake and for your glory, spreading the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves sinners. And to this end, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.